For more on the controversy surrounding Charlie Hebdo, CNN religion editor Daniel Burke joins us via Skype, and thanks for doing so. And you know, let's clear up exactly what it is that is offensive about portraying the Prophet Muhammad. It's not because he's seen as some god, it's quite the opposite, isn't it?
That's exactly right, Michael. What we're talking about here is really something that gets to the very roots of Islam. This is a religion that was founded at a time when there were many gods. Every household basically had a god. And for Muhammad, who taught that there was only one God, he wanted all of the focus really to be on that one God. So he told his followers, as this movement grew up around him, he told his followers, listen, don't make any depictions of being, I want all of the focus to be on God. I've seen what happens with other religions when they start to revere their messengers, when they start to revere their founders. So let's make sure that we keep all of the focus on God and have no images of me out there. Now, having said that, there have been times throughout Islamic history in Iran, in Turkey, when people have depicted the Prophet. But in more recent years, particularly in Arab countries, particularly in Sunni countries, it's considered a big no-no.
Yeah, talk more about that. I was just going to ask you, in Muslim art, how...
Apostle Carey, Season 1, Episode 5. Here we go. In 2015, 11 staff members of the French publication Charlie Hebdo were shot and killed by Islamic terrorists. This was a result of a series of portrayals of their prophet Muhammad. The attack was executed by the brothers Sharif and Saeed Kouachi, and they were both killed by French police during a standoff a couple days following the attacks. Their motive? Well, it wasn't just mocking the founder of their faith, but also the mere fact of rendering a representation of him. As we heard in the news clip that aired shortly after these attacks, Muhammad himself warned against portrayals of himself that would deter worship of God. And the Charlie Hebdo attacks, they represent, in my mind, a twofold motive. You know, one of them being an effort to avenge a mocked and satirized Muhammad, and the other is iconoclasm at its most extreme. Now, rather than simply burning or destroying copies of the publications and images of Muhammad produced by Charlie Hebdo, the attackers sought to destroy the hands and minds that created the images. Now, there have been many moments of significant iconoclasm throughout history, be they religious, political, or some other social factor. But it does seem that Christianity has struggled with iconoclasm more than any other institution. Why is that? What has caused the pendulum to swing back and forth between iconism and anachronism within Christianity? Which one is biblically sound? And where do things stand today? I'm Will, and this is Apostle Carey. Each episode of Apostle Carey sorts through the interrelation of scripture, art, and ideas, and what it all means for the apostolic creative today. We look at specific artworks, movements, theories, historical periods, and contemporary concerns, and do our best to drag them through the Word of God and see what's left standing. So a few episodes ago, we discussed the emergence of the Byzantine period when Christianity was officially legally adopted by the Roman Empire. We date that at 319 AD, which is the year the Edict of Milan was instituted. And the Edict of Milan legalized public Christian worship in the Roman Empire. And this was officiated by Emperor Constantine, who claimed to be a Christian following a victorious battle that he believed was empowered by the Lord Jesus after a dream plus a vision that he had right before the battle. Now, following the Edict of Milan, the empire, it was suddenly flooded with Christian-directed money, power, art commissions, and soon Christian imagery just proliferates the empire. Now, this may not have been welcomed by the small percentage of Christian Roman citizens that weathered the persecution prior to 319 and sustained the transition into Romanization of the faith. Those who quickly adopted Christianity following the new legislation, they likely sought ways to merge pagan cultural institutions into Christianity and vice versa. Now, a couple centuries into the spread of Christianity across the Roman Empire, the Byzantine style, it's in full swing, and pagan worship practices, they've fully transitioned towards Christianity. In the episode on the Byzantine, we discussed some of the stark stylistic differences. If you haven't listened to that episode yet, I encourage you to go back and listen. It'll be worth your half hour. But for now, though, it's not really the artistic style that we're concerned with, but more the subject and the purpose of these new images. And so art in the empire, in the Roman Empire, it's always served the function of idolatry, you know, worshiping gods and demigods. But Christianity, being an extension of Judaism, an extension of true biblical monotheism, true biblical oneness belief, and God's very, very clear prohibition of idolatrous practices, which includes the worship of handmade gods built by men, the traditional Roman use of art against a Judeo-Christian worldview, it's naturally going to produce a lot of tension within the culture abroad. Now, I'm going to mention a figure who's caught in the middle of this tension. That's Pope Gregory, often called Gregory the Great. Pope Greg, he was born in the mid-6th century. He was a Roman aristocrat, turned politician, turned monk, and eventually became the Bishop of Rome. He was, and he still is, highly regarded for his missionary work, as well as his generosity to the poor and his prolific writing, which much of it still exists to this day. He's known to have highly encouraged the use of images, though not for the purpose that you might think. At a time when education and literacy were not widely available to all citizens, Pope Greg saw images as kind of a gateway to educate the illiterate. Undoubtedly, though, he understood the pagan tendencies embedded within the society he lived and how those tendencies handled images of the sacred. Also, undoubtedly, the aggressive Romanization of Christianity brought monotheism and polytheism in a face-to-face showdown. Now, you can really sense this tension, the tension occurring at this time within the church when you read Greg's letter to a man called Serenus. He was a bishop of Massilia, which is actually in France. This letter was written around 600 AD, I believe. And quote, "It has come to our ears that your fraternity,
seeing certain adorers of images, broke and threw down these same images in churches. And we commend you indeed for your zeal against anything made with hands being an object of adoration. But we signify to you that you ought not to have broken these images. For pictorial representation is made use of in churches for this reason, that such as are ignorant of letters may at least read by looking at the walls what they cannot read in books. Your fraternity therefore should have both preserved the images and prohibited the people from adoration of them, to the end that both those who are ignorant of letters might have wherewith to gather a knowledge of the history,
and that the people might by no means sin by adoration of a pictorial representation." So there was an understanding throughout the first part of the Byzantine Empire that image worship violated God's command against such practices. Yet there was a desire to keep images intact and present in churches for the purpose of edifying the illiterate. and perhaps other reasons, maybe inspiration, maybe simply appreciation of the effort put forth to glorify God through art making. So, you know, in a society with a long history of image worship, however, I believe the natural tendencies and learned behaviors of pagan idolatry will inevitably emerge in an environment that's surrounded by images of the sacred. So naturally, behavior towards these images, it shifted. Not only were people worshiping and praying to these images, but the images and objects began to take on new imaginary roles. Claims of a chiropoieta means images made not by human hands. Those claims began to emerge. You know, people claiming the miraculous appearance of images of Jesus, images of Mary and other saints. And there's one famous account of a woman named Hypatia. She lived near Caesarea. And she complained that she could not worship a god that she couldn't see. And shortly after that complaint, an image of Jesus appeared on a cloth floating in a pond in her garden. So she claims. These accounts, they were not disputed, or at least there's no evidence of dispute. And people, they were probably eager to accept them as divine approval of the use of icons, divine approval of praying to and worshiping images. I mean, obviously this cannot be divine approval. This cannot be God demonstrating his approval of image worship because of the clear statement in scripture against it. But this is a perfect case study in humanity's natural inclination to the supernatural, towards the numinous. It just shows the ease of unchallenged superstition.
I said, oh my God, I can't believe it.
It was Thursday night, and Lupe Rodriguez was simply making tacos for her family.
They actually came from this bag right here.
A bag of Mi Casa flour tortillas.
And I was just grabbing one at a time, and then I just picked it up, and there I saw her. Right away, I saw her vision. Her image.
Right there on the tortilla, Lupe says, the Virgin Mary.
Like something to me got sent to me. She actually wanted me to see her.
Lupe screamed out to her daughter.
She's like, oh my gosh, look.
Look, Our Lady of Guadalupe is on our tortilla.
And so I looked and I saw her right away.
Now, image superstition is so common and widespread that we actually have a word for it. Pareidolia. Pareidolia, it's the human tendency to see patterns, typically visual patterns, but patterns of any kind, and impose meaning, usually divine meaning, upon those imagined patterns, such as a vision of Mary on a tortilla, or toast, or what have you. This is not a new phenomenon, and it occurred in the ancient world, and pretty soon, entire cities throughout the Byzantine Empire sought the divinity of images. With many palladia, those are images, usually pareidolia images that serve to protect a people or a city. Many palladia appearing, which they serve to give, in the minds of the people of that time, they give further divine blessing of the practice of treating images themselves as sacred. Now, these palladia, they were paraded around cities in wartime, which if you've ever read 1 Samuel, you might be familiar with this kind of behavior. So 1 Samuel chapter 4. What's happening is Israel is arrayed in battle against the Philistines. And following Israel's defeat, the Bible says, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And the Philistines fought. And Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. 1 Samuel 4:3-11. This example from Scripture, it demonstrates the tendency of humanity, even those striving to serve the one true God, toward imposing divinity onto objects. Now, that imposition, it may arise from imagined patterns in objects that appear naturally, or it may arise towards images and objects made intentionally for that purpose, or even objects such as the Ark of God that truly were divinely instructed in their assembly. This type of behavior, it ran unrestrained and even encouraged throughout the Greco-Roman Empire, and when religious affiliation shifted from Roman polytheism to Christianity, the behavior remained. But in the 8th century, there was a sudden backlash. Now, we already identified, namely in the writing of Pope Greg, a germ of anti-icon sentiment within Byzantine Catholicism. But that sentiment would actually become policy for a brief period. Now, why did this happen? Well, we'll talk about that in just a moment. Hi, I'm Will. Thank you so much for listening. I hope you find this podcast to be truly engaging. I also hope that you go visit apostlecarry.com. That's apostlecarry.com. Apostle Carry is a marketplace for apostolic creatives. It's a place to, a safe place to share and discover creative works by apostolics. Are you yourself an apostolic creative? Are you looking for a safe place to share your work? If so, then please drop us a line. Go to the contact page at apostlecarry.com and send a note over to us. We would love to hear from you. All right, thank you. I hope you enjoy the rest of the episode, and God bless.
We're just getting in some additional brand new video just released of the first rioters to actually enter the Capitol on January 6th. Tell us about that.
Yeah, Wolf, this is pretty remarkable video, and it's part of an effort by CNN and other journalistic organizations to ask the Justice Department to release this video to the public. And this piece of video that we're showing you right now is pretty startling. It shows a member of the Proud Boys using a riot shield to actually crush one of the windows here at the Capitol, busted open, and then that led to a flood of rioters and protesters streaming into the Capitol on that day. And this video, there's two.
You know, it might be a leap for some, but I mean, maybe you can apply this to any period. But I do see a similar pattern between this point in Byzantine history and our current era. You've got social disruptions. You got class disparity, you've got cyclical cultural repetition, wars and disasters. They're all melding together and fueling political alignment with conservative religion in an effort to purify moral integrity and regain prosperity. In the Byzantine period, the Roman Empire experienced a series of military defeats while simultaneously seeing an erosion in religious fundamentalism and more liberal pagan practices gaining a foothold in Christianity. Right now in America, and more broadly, the West as a whole, we can see our nations in a long period of decadence and stagnation, a long period of decline, with our once core moral foundation, which was built on biblical principles, under constant scrutiny and attack. Now, it's no wonder that conservatism is experiencing a resurgence in America right now. It's no wonder we see a hard pushback against the far-left liberal ideologies and the efforts that have slowly crept their way into our national institutions. We see these patterns of human behavior even in our current day. So I do think that with no small stretch of the imagination, that we can understand why there was a hard pushback against image worship in the middle part of the Byzantine era. All right, so iconoclasm proper began in the year 730. That's when the then emperor Leo III, he declared the icon to be a craft of idolatry. He banned veneration entirely. What caused the kickback here, like I said, it was a series of events, military defeats, that were viewed as plagues from God upon the Roman Empire. These plagues also included a volcanic eruption. And those military defeats were, a lot of them were by the Muslims, who held to strict monotheistic worship, and they were very staunchly opposed to images of any kind. And so after these events, and after Emperor Leo's 730 edict, there was ongoing tension within the empire, within the church, in regards to images and icons and their place within Christianity. So it's not entirely certain how far Leo went with his iconoclastic measures, but we do know that his son, Emperor Constantine V, he made it official church policy to ban images. So at least for a time. And there was a council, the Council of Hieria, which was in 754 AD. And that was the first council ever assembled to address the matter of images specifically. The result of that council produced a very clear declaration that the unlawful art of painting living creatures blasphemed the fundamental doctrine of our salvation, namely the incarnation of Christ, and contradicted the six holy synods. If anyone shall endeavor to represent the forms of the saints in lifeless pictures with material colors which are of no value, for this notion is vain and introduced by the devil, and does not rather represent their virtues as living images in himself, let him be anathema. End quote. This council obviously is flatly rejected to this day by Catholic and Orthodox Christians worldwide. And there was a replacement council which reversed the doctrine only 30 years later in the year 787. So there remain ongoing tension between iconoclasts and iconoduels, those that approve the use of images. There was tension throughout the empire, but not long after the reversal of the Hieria Council, for nearly the entire first half of the 9th century, there was a second period of iconoclasm that took place. Now, this second iconoclasm, it was caused by another series of military defeats, of course, and it inspired the emperor at that time, Leo V, to reinstate iconoclasm to regain God's favor. Leo V built a team of monks to search through church records for any theology regarding image veneration. And what they found was the 754 council that declared paintings to be pure evil. And they said, here we go, here's something we can use, boom. And so Leo V reinstated a policy against icons, once again banning veneration. And obviously this didn't last. And by the latter half of the 9th century, saint veneration was in full swing, and orthodoxy never looked back. Now, I think some things need to be addressed here. First of all, the Leos and Constantine V, they were right. I mean, to an extent. I'll explain. So, I am hesitant to make the statement that we must appease God to regain his favor. That sounds like pagan talk to me. But the Bible does give numerous examples of atonement and acts that deter or satisfy the wrath of God. And it might just be the word appease that I have a problem with, but ultimately we're talking about reconciliation. Now, there are numerous noteworthy examples from Scripture that demonstrate satisfying God's wrath, and I'm going to go through one of them right now from the book of Numbers. The Bible says, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Numbers 25:1-11. Now the Bible is full of hard passages, and this is one of them. The modern liberal Christianity wants to paint a picture of a God without wrath, a God who only loves, but you can't truly love without wrath. There is such a thing as a righteous anger. And there are true objective moral boundaries and principles established by God that we still must abide by. Yes, we are offered salvation through faith by the grace of God, but as James says, show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith without works is dead. And I'm telling you, a dead faith cannot move forward in the kingdom of God. That's Bible, folks. And I encourage you to abandon the wild theologies of eternal security and hypergrace. It's not biblically sound, and it's irresponsibly theologically promiscuous. And that's what was happening in the Roman Empire during the Byzantine era. Theological promiscuity. Now consider the fact that the use of icons indeed, when venerating the depicted saints, when positioning yourself to pray and essentially practice a form of worship to these images, that the use of these icons, they indeed violated God's command against graven images. There's no escaping it. The Bible says, And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Exodus 20:1-6. Now, I cannot say that God caused a volcanic eruption because of Catholic images. And actually, I'm inclined to think nothing of the sort. But I do think that these emperors were right to identify idolatry and act to correct it. You know, their motive, however, it might not have been pure. It's one thing to initiate a corrective action to obey God for the sake of re-entering his presence. It's quite another thing to do it to regain political and militaristic power. And when that question enters the arena, you can see yet another characteristic that's shared between iconoclastic era Byzantium and the current American political landscape. Are you motivated to serve God's kingdom or your kingdom? That's the question. Now, I champion Pope Greg's attitude toward biblical imagery, cautioning against and prohibiting worship and veneration, but understanding their utility as well as understanding that the Bible doesn't have a flat-out no-pictures rule. This was briefly mentioned in the Byzantine episode before this one, and it does require an accurate reading of the passage in Exodus we just heard. So yes, God does prohibit representational images. But you cannot stop at verse 4. If you go on to read Exodus 20 and 5, you can better understand why God would prohibit representational works, but then command them to be created for the tent of meeting. It's because God is concerned with what is happening inward in regards to our external actions. That's why we say intent matters. Why you do what you do is of critical importance. Is it for God's kingdom or is it for your kingdom? So be sure, however, that we are also instructed to abstain from all appearance of evil. That's in the Bible, in 1 Thessalonians 5:22. And there are obvious and clear boundaries that even the purest of intent simply could not justify. We'll save that for another episode. Nonetheless, what matters most, it's the intent and the purpose of what is made. So, quickly, back to our timeline. We're in 843. The Council of Constantinople was formed, and it stood as the final reversal of iconoclasm, stating very clearly the purpose of icons. And I quote, "Thus do we believe.
Thus we speak. Thus we preach Christ our true God and his saints, honoring them in words, in writings, in thoughts, in sacrifices, in temples, and in icons, worshipping and respecting the one as God and Master, and honoring the others, and apportioning relative worship to them because of our common Master, for they are his genuine servants. This is the faith of the apostles. This is the faith of the fathers. This is the faith of the Orthodox. This faith hath established the whole world."
That is a quote from what's called the Synodicon of Orthodoxy. It's a lengthy statement, and it has much talk of icons and blessings and anathemas against beliefs, anathemas against practices, and even specific individuals. And you have it right there. Relative worship. I'm using finger quotes when I say that. Relative worship. Direct violation of God's command against the graven image. Direct violation. I don't need to belabor the point here in regards to the position of orthodoxy on the use and purpose of images. The case, it's completely rested by their own words. Now, I want to move beyond the graven image here, meaning I want to see how this idolatrous germ has spread into other forms, forms that we see and interact with today, forms that may often go unnoticed. I want to identify them. I want to question them. I want to understand how we can better guard ourselves in the 21st century against intents and purposes that have spanned millennia. Now, there's just too much in that to add on to this episode, so we're going to save it for the next one. Until then, my friends, may the Lord make you wise-hearted. May you go forth, create, and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. God bless.